Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I looked up yesterday, January 21st, 2018, what happened historically on that day. I looked up on the internet. Of course, there was a AFC and NFC divisional championship, so that was on there. A couple people passed away. But the one thing that was important to me that wasn't listed on the internet as a very significant thing that happened on January 21st, 2018, was that it was my first day as pastor here at Spring Hill. So to me, that was a very significant day. Didn't make it on the internet. So, but it's been 3 years, and man, thank you for welcoming me into your faith family, for letting me be a part of it. And there are so many great things, I think, that have happened over the last 3 years, and really that have happened years way before I came. But in the last 3 years that we've seen salvations and baptism, that we've sent out missionaries, we've sent out ministers, we've brought other ministers on to staff here. We started ministries like the law enforcement banquet, and then we suffered through a pandemic, and man, a lot changed in that. It feels like I've been here for longer than 3 years is what I'm trying to say. So had Zoom meetings. I didn't even know what Zoom was before. I went to Sunday school classes like Keith that's online, and just a lot of things that have happened in 3 years. So thank you. I hope, the Lord willing, that I get to be here for a long time. I'm especially excited not just to celebrate what happened the last 3 years, but looking forward to the next 5 years specifically. The reason we're talking about 5 years is we've been doing this series called Faithful, and the thought is that if Jesus were to come back in 5 years, and I think this is wise for us to give ourselves a little bit of grace, to think about if it's in 5 years that he comes back, what do we want to be as a people? What do we want to be doing? What are the attributes we want to be kind of living in, you might say? And then as a church, what is it we want to do? We started this series out of Matthew 24, and we talked about how in sports, a lot of times people will hide their signs, they'll hide the play that they're calling, but in Matthew 24, they ask very specifically to Jesus, what are the signs of the last days? And he gives very specific signs there in Matthew 24. There'll be false religions that will be spreading, there'll be civil unrest, there'll be natural disasters, there'll be Christian persecution, there'll be many that will be falling away. And then the last one was that the gospel will go to all nations. And so we described that, and in that sermon, you remember, we talked about the thought is with birth pains that you'll see each of those signs in increasing measure. So it's not going to give us an exact date, but we should be able to look around and say, it seems like those things are increasing. We did a specific sermon on the gospel going to all nations, and we talked about what the gospel message was. Remember, we shared those three circles, which were like the three basic parts of a gospel conversation. So when you're sharing the gospel, you may only get to touch one of those circles to talk about in the conversation this day, and hopefully you're going to follow up. Or maybe you have some type of witnessing program that you go through, but at least the three basics are: we live in a broken and sinful world. Only Christ brings redemption, that God sent his son, and that through him we can be reconciled. And now you can have a right relationship with God because of Christ, right? So we would say those are just the simple message of the three circles. Now, talking about the gospel going to all nations, to think in the year 1900, over half the world's population had no access to that message. When you think about people groups in the world, in fact, I just read this last night, that there were, in 1900, there were about 65,000 Protestant missionaries. So we'd say evangelical missionaries, 65,000 in the year 1900. In 2020, we surpassed 500,000. Think about that, 500,000 missionaries going out now. And in the last 20 years, specifically, we've reached 20% of the unreached, unengaged people. That doesn't mean that they're fully reached, but that we've at least engaged them. Which is telling us that in our lifetime, we're probably going to see this, the gospel has gone to all nations. And we're not the ones that dictate, you know, exactly what those nations are, but we're kind of talking roughly statistically. And so with this thought that Jesus would come back in our lifetime, what is it that we want to be doing as a church? And who is it that we want to be as a people, as far as our maturity, men of God and women of God? So we're going through that. So today we're in Matthew chapter 25, if you would stand in honor of reading God's word. It says this, Matthew chapter 25, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour.'" Father, we ask today that you'd speak to our hearts from this parable. Father, would you give us a deeper understanding that you are coming back and that it is soon, and you desire for us to be prepared. Father, you know the many ways that parables have been misinterpreted and preached poorly. Father, would you deliver us from that today? Would you allow us to rightly divide your word of truth? Would you allow us to see the truth of this text? And Father, would you allow it to so penetrate our heart that it changes us? Father, would you mold us according to your word? Would you mold us according to your will? We love you, Lord. We ask that you speak to our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're in Matthew 25 there, and to back up for a moment, in Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus a very specific question about the signs of the end of the age. Jesus answers them, and I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation, sometimes maybe you've been on either side of this, that you're saying something, perhaps to your kids, and you think they're just not getting it. Or more specifically for me, somebody's talking to me, and I think, man, I think they think that I know what that word means, but I don't know what that word means. And then when they leave, I like Google it on my phone. That happens to me often, just moment of transparency there. But you can see in the look, perhaps, like they're not getting this. And so Jesus has just told them they're the signs of the end days, and he tells them to be prepared. And I believe he could tell from the disciples' face they're not getting it. And so he finishes Matthew 24 by giving a series of illustrations. Now, illustrations are different than parables. Illustration may just be one line. A parable normally has a point that you're headed with. So he gives these different illustrations, like in verse 32 of chapter 24. He says, he talks about the olive tree, that he says, you can feel that when the branch becomes brittle or whenever it's flexible and it begins to put forth a leaf, you know what season it is, right? You understand how to read the signs of the time. And then he says, just like the days of Noah, this is in verse 37, people are going to be going about their own business, that most people, like in the day of Noah, won't understand that the day of judgment is coming. Most people will just be, it'll be a normal day to them. They won't notice these signs. So he's telling them that you should be aware. Then he says in verse 42 that you should stay awake. And he gives an illustration about a thief. He says, if you knew what hour a thief was going to break into your house, you'd be awake that hour. You'd be prepared that hour. It'd be natural. You'd say, we want to watch because at 12:01, this guy is going to come in and we want to be ready for him, right? And then in verse 45, he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant who the master has set over his household? Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Now, I could just imagine as Jesus shares this teaching, he's looking at the disciples' faces and he thinks they're not getting it. So in chapter 25, he says, let me give you a couple parables to maybe explain. So he gives two parables and then a third that we'd say is probably an illustration. Some people would say it's a parable, but the first is these 10 virgins, which we just shared. The second is going to be about this faithful servant. And then the third is going to be about the last judgment, how he's going to separate the sheep and the goats, and he's going to separate them based on how they've treated their fellow brethren, right? So with this parable that we're talking about today, the 10 virgins, I have to tell you, I've been in church my whole life, so that's 43 years now. I've been in ministry for over 20 years. I don't think I've ever heard anyone preach on the 10 virgins. There's a lot of confusion with it, and so as I was doing some study and just listening to other sermons and reading other notes, there is an incredible amount of confusion with it. So what does each thing symbolize? People would get stuck on this. So, for example, who are the virgins? some people would kind of take this to say these are the bride, where I think as we go through this, you'll understand these are actually the bridesmaids. But so, you know, some people would use this talking about polygamy, and, you know, we would clearly say that's wrong. Other people would not understand maybe who the virgins are, talk about somebody's marrying 10 wives. Then you also have people that would look at the five foolish and the five wise, and they would try to talk about the discrepancy of those who are attending church, how many are lost compared to how many are saved. And I think the fives are just kind of random to show equality there. Then there'd be people who would take falling asleep and say that this equals losing your salvation. The problem is everybody fell asleep in the parable, even the wise and the foolish. And so that's an interesting thing. But probably the biggest thing that people talk about in this parable is the oil. Often in Scripture, oil represents the Holy Spirit. So a lot of people are using this to talk about the Holy Spirit. The problem is that the five foolish are told to go to the market and buy the oil. And we know there's somebody very specifically that does that in the book of Acts, and he's condemned. He tried to buy the Holy Spirit. And so we know that's not the situation. So as we talk about this parable, maybe let me give you two things that I think will help you understand it. One is, what did a Jewish wedding look like? A Jewish wedding had three parts, okay? The first part would be the betrothal. This was the arrangement between the fathers, that this father is going to say, my son would like to marry your daughter, and so how are we going to arrange that and work that out as an arranged marriage? And so this is the part between the fathers. And then secondly is the engagement. This is, we've made it official, now they're engaged. During this time, the son is going to go prepare his house. And this is a big deal in Jewish culture because they didn't want, this is an honor-shame, right? And so honor-shame culture, they don't want to bring shame on their family. You wouldn't want me to marry your daughter and have her go live in a tent, right? So I'm going to prepare my home, and then my dad, right, the father of the groom, is basically going to watch the preparation of the house and say, when the house is done, now we can have the third part, which is the wedding feast. Right? And so basically this dad is going to be watching the son construct the home, build the home, and finish it, because he doesn't want to bring shame on his family. He wants it to be an honorable place, right? So just to let you know how neat that illustrates, Jesus says in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, right? Here is the groom saying, I'm going to go make the house. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus says, only the Father knows the hour. That's because our Father, God the Father, is watching Christ as he prepares the home, and he's going to say, the time has come. The gospel has gone to all nations, and the house is ready. So the bride is ready, and the home is ready. So now it's time for the banquet, right? So when the banquet happens, the father is going to tell the son, okay, you can get married. We're ready to have the marriage feast. Now, a lot of times in Jewish culture, this would be in the evening, because it's the, you know, the son is like so excited about his bride that he's saying, I'm gonna stay up all night, I'm gonna work, I'm gonna do everything. So the picture here is that the groom has done all the preparations and he just keeps working on it. He's saying, Dad, look, is it ready? Is it ready? And finally, at the midnight hour, the father says, that's a home that would bring honor to our family. Go get your bride. And so he's been working hard for it, and now the father says, and so the picture here is that the groom is going to go gather the whole wedding party. He's going to, right, he's going to make the announcement, hey, everybody come, I'm ready for the wedding. These virgins are the bridesmaids. So if I could maybe give the illustration this way to help you think through it, who were the people that you ask to be in your wedding, and why? Why did you ask them to be a part? Why did you ask them to be your groomsmen or your bridesmaids? Now, for Dawn, whenever she was in college, she was working at Pizza Hut, and there was a girl that was working with her that said, hey, I'm getting married, and my fiance has two groomsmen, and I only have one maid of honor. Would you come and be a part of my wedding? And so Dawn said, yeah, I would gladly do that. Thank you for asking me, you know? Well, about a week before the wedding, this maid of honor got in a fight with the bride, and they basically kind of split ways. And so this person went to Dawn and said, would you be my maid of honor? It was the weirdest wedding we'd ever been to, because in fact, last night I asked Dawn to, like, for us to retell the story, and Dawn said, I don't even remember the girl's name. And Dawn said, be careful how you share the story, because it's in this area. I promise you, if it was one of you, I'm sorry, we don't remember. But it, like, the thought of, like, what if this person like still remembers us? Because we clearly don't remember them. And so we're at the wedding and we know literally no one. Dawn knows this girl's first name, couldn't tell you her last name. And we're like, she's the maid of honor. And it's just, it's awkward, right? Like, thanks for having us here. You know, like we didn't buy a present. It was so bizarre. And then compare that to in my wedding, and I'm kind of a classic overthinker. I know people's looking at wedding photos that I'm like, oh, who's this guy? And they're like, oh, that's my friend from high school. You've never met him. And I think, oh, that's kind of sad. You know, somebody was like your best man and now you don't even talk to him anymore. So I overthought it, right? I'm like, I'm going to pick people in my wedding that are going to have my back, that I'm going to know them the rest of my life. So I asked Chris, who's come and led worship here before, Chris Brizendine, my best friend, and then my other cousin Seth. We've just done a bunch together. Seth and I still get together. My cousin Jacob, I ask him, and just a good friend, people that I still talk to all the time. And then my two brother-in-laws, Brian and Bo, and some of my best friends. And I'm like, these are people that are going to be invested, not just in the wedding, but in my whole life, right? These are the people that truly care. Now, if thinking about these two different groups of weddings that we've been a part of, read back through the story. So Jesus says that it's like these 10 virgins, right? These 10 bridesmaids, and they're going to be a part of the wedding. And so they take their lamps. They know that tonight the groom's going to come, but they all fall asleep. But then whenever the groom comes and says, now's the cry for the wedding, when they all wake up, there are five that came and they were prepared. They're like, it's okay, we brought extra oil because, you know, we can't miss this wedding feast. Then there were another five that really what it was, they didn't want to look like bad friends, right? They didn't actually like bring any investment. They didn't make any strategy. They just had their torch, their lamp. And whenever the bride comes, they're like, oh, we're out of oil. Somebody give us some oil. Essentially, let us save face. We don't want to look like the ones who don't care. And so the five faithful friends are basically saying, why don't you go to the market and buy oil? So they leave, the wedding feast happens, they come back, knock on the door, and the groom says, I don't know you, right? So it gives a little bit more explanation when you understand the role of these virgins as bridesmaids. So maybe as we've kind of gone back through what the feast actually looks like, let me maybe give you what I think would be some lessons for living from it. What are the true applications? If we talked about some of the things that were wrong, what are the things that we see in this that are true and would be good applications? Here's number one for you, lesson for living, is that a true friend loves at all times. A true friend loves at all times. I hope that we all have that friend that you could call at any hour and it wouldn't bother them. I hope that each one of you have that friend, and these are the men that I asked that I thought the rest of my life I could call them at any time of night, and they'd say, I'll be right there. In fact, I have a story like that of calling Chris one time and having a situation. He said, I'll drive down there. 4 hours, nothing. I want to drive down there. These are the people that drove 10 hours to Dawn's, whenever Dawn's dad passed away, to come and be a part of the funeral. People that are invested in my life. It really reminds me of what Brian preached last week, talking about the difference between with Zacchaeus. That there are many people, like everyone in the crowd, if you missed last week, you really ought to watch it. Brian did a great job, but he talked about all the people in the crowd saw Jesus. They met Jesus. But for Zacchaeus, it was a life-changing meeting with Jesus. And maybe that's the way we could put it, is that some of these people were more of acquaintances than they were truly friends and followers. There was a book written a couple of years ago by Kyle Eidelman called Not a Fan. And basically what his point was that most people are a fan of Jesus, but there are very few followers. A fan wears all the merchandise. They kind of come to the game. They're a part of it. But a follower says, whatever you say, I'll do. And there's a big distinction there, right? The person that says, I'll follow Jesus, even the things that are hard, even the things that are difficult. But there's more of, in Christianity, fair weather fans, right? Like, now that the Bills are in the playoffs, suddenly the Bills fans kind of come back. I always think it's impressive when somebody's like the faithful person, even when their team's not doing well. But the difference between being a fan and a follower, or maybe the way Jesus said it was, an even better way to say it. He says in Matthew 24, verse 12, and because of the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. All right? He's talking about these last days, and he says, here's what you're going to see is a distinction between those who truly care and those only that say they care. Right? In fact, whenever we were asking the pastors to pray through what does it mean to be faithful. I said, man, we're doing this series, and I want to hear what is it that you really think faithfulness looks like. And I hope I don't forget, but Matt Kimbrough, his answer kind of blew my mind, that I thought, yes, that has to be the very first thing that we're faithful with. He said this, that we'd be faithful with our affections. Now, think, our church, man, I love being the pastor here. So many good things that happened. Last Sunday was a blessing to my heart. Last Sunday, we had to put out chairs. And that just feels good whenever pandemic hits and suddenly no one's here and you're recording a sermon to an empty pews, you know, that's just hard on your heart. And then people kind of start to come back. And, you know, it's just when the chairs come up, it's like, oh, this is good. We're winning. But the truth is, in 3 years, if we grow a crowd but don't grow our affections, we're actually losing. So I'd ask you to maybe think back over the last 3 years. Do you love Christ more today than you did 3 years ago? Have you grown in your affections? What can happen in life and in ministry is that we can grow in the doing. And we can even grow in the responsibility, right? Like, you're a mature person, so now we want to ask you to be a Sunday school teacher in the kids' ministry or whatever. And you can grow in, like, man, I don't miss service anymore. I'm part of everyone. You can grow in all the doing. But when it really comes down to brass tacks, has your affection for the Lord grown? I mean, if this was our standard for winning and losing, do you love Jesus more today than you did 3 years ago? Now, honestly, there's a good chance I may be failing as a pastor. And you may be failing as a follower if you're not growing more in your love and devotion to the Lord. Right? Whenever we see the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, Keith Mathis just finished the book of Revelation. I believe this was the last Sunday. And Matt Kimbrough's studying Revelation. So I thought, as a good pastor, I ought to read. And I just read these churches. You ought to do it sometime. Just make you a list of what was their compliment, what was their condemnation, what was the consequence, and what was their promise, right? I just read all of them, kind of list it out. I think it'll be a blessing to your heart. But listen to what the church said, what the angel of the church says to Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked men. I know that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. I know how you've persevered and you've endured hardship for my name, and you've not grown weary. But this one thing I have against you, you've forsaken your first love. I think this parable should point out, first thing to us is, are we a faithful friend that loves at all time? Are we growing in our love for the Lord? Number two is this. True love is expressed in preparedness. Look at verse 2. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took the flask, of oil for their lamps. So secondly, I would say this. Number one, has your love grown? And then number two, does your love lead you to be strategic? I mean, if Christ was coming back today, throw strategy to the wind. Let's spend 100% of what is in our bank account. Let's make a big evangelism push. Let's share the gospel with everyone we can. Let's get a TV spot at the Super Bowl if it's going to, you know, delay 2 weeks. And let's say that only Jesus saves, right? Fairly simple if he's coming back today or within 2 weeks. But if this might be prolonged, strategically, what are we going to do? So like if you said, man, I want to seek the Lord, I'm going to spend the whole day just reading scripture, praying and fasting, I'd say, man, that's great. But what are you going to do tomorrow? Because the truth of this parable is that everyone in the parable falls asleep. The one thing that you can't change about the parable is that life is taxing and it will wear you out. One of the commentators said this, they all slumbered and they all slept, the wise as well as the foolish. The word slumbered signifies simply that they were nodding off. They become drowsy, right? We've all had this before, whether you're driving and you kind of start getting the snap neck, or maybe perhaps when someone else is preaching, surely not I, you begin to like have those nodding moments, right? This is, they were slumbering, they were nodding, they became drowsy. And the other word, slept, is usually a word for lying down to sleep, denoting that there's two stages of spiritual decline. The first half is involuntary. It's lethargy and drowsiness, which is apt to steal over someone who's fallen into inactivity, and then a conscious and deliberate yielding to it, which is called sleep. This is when they lay down. Listen to what this commentator says. Their folly was not in becoming weary, but not in making provisions against exhaustion. Now, let me maybe give you like a real world application for this. You love your spouse, but there are days that are hard. And when you really show your love for your spouse is on the hardest days. And that takes an insane amount of strategy. I don't want to paint the wrong picture here to say that pastoring is the hardest thing in the world, but there are days that are hard. There are days that you hear that this brother who loves the Lord has cancer and it's terminal. And then you hear about this next person that just had a baby, and you're excited, and you think, oh, that's how wonderful that is. And then you hear somebody else who says, I don't want to go to this church anymore. I'm going to a different church, and it's not you, it's us. And it's almost like you're breaking up with somebody that you wanted to pour your heart, right? And you have all these crazy things that happen, and your own spiritual battles against sin and loving the Lord and walking in righteousness. And some days I go home and I am just absolutely emotionally exhausted. And I have to stop in the driveway and think, I better make a plan, because my natural man will be to walk in the door and to sit down on the couch. So I better be strategic. I better think about what I'm going to do to show Dawn that I love her. Now, I've got to think about what's going to be my plan that I invest in my kids, because all that my weary heart wants to do is go plop down on the couch and see what ESPN's prediction for the Chiefs beating the Bills is going to be, right? Like, that's all I just want to check out. That was just for you, Miss Vicky, Bills fan. All right, so like, you better be intentional. You better prepare a strategic move. How is it that I will show my love for my bride? How will I invest in my kids? Because life is going to wear you out. And the same thing with the Lord. I think, just think of how many invitations have been wasted on mere emotion. That we preach our heart out and we play a song and people think, yes, I want to seek the Lord. But the rest of the day, it got hard. And your heart just got wore out, right? And then Monday comes, and then maybe you got sick, or there was something tragic that happened at work, or, you know, the bills got all messed up, and all of these things begin to play out. Life is difficult. Each, the wise and the unwise, they slumbered. The difference is one was strategic to say, I can't get away from the slumbering. I can't get away from the exhaustion. So what I'll do, I'll be strategic. I'll think specifically, what are some action steps that I can take so when slumbering hits, whenever I become exhausted, this is my action plan. Most what they say, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. People that thought, yeah, I'd like to do this, but they weren't strategic. Part of this parable is in the strategy. Now, I'd like to ask you, when you think about the man or woman of God you want to be in the next 5 years, what's your strategy for getting there? If that's where you're going to land, what do you need to do today? And what do you need to do tomorrow to seek him, to know? If we were going to say you should memorize scripture, which is vastly lost in our culture. I remember a day whenever I was in college driving from SBU down to Springfield to see Dawn, and I would hold a little 3x5 index card up on my steering wheel with my thumbs, and I would just read it over and over. One, because I was thinking about the man of God that I wanted to be. But in all the busyness of today, that's a habit that I've kind of lost, right? But if I want to be a man of God, I've got to pour over the Word of God. If I want to be somebody who walks with the Lord, I can't just say I'm going to pray every day. I've got to be strategic with it, strategic in how I lay my heart bare. You know how easy it is to have hollow prayers? Probably the easiest thing to do in the world. But it's the hardest thing to have deep prayer. To have deep communion with God, where you actually say, Lord, search my heart and let me be quiet. I don't think there's any other time in a Christian's life when you're more attacked than when you stop to pray. Boy, you know what I do? I make my to-do list for the week while I pray. Because, man, it's like I can think of everything I need to do while I'm praying. So I just write down a one word, call this person, right? Two words, call this person, text this person, and then get back to prayer. Because I'm so distracted while I pray, I have to have a strategy of how I'll stop the world and turn off the phone and turn off the distractions. Does this make sense? These people, the distinction. One is they truly love the bride and the groom. Secondly, they're strategic in that love. This would be a good question for us as a church, right? What's the clear, specific steps that we have as a church? How strategic are we? How does our Sunday school connect to our evangelism? And how does our evangelism connect to discipleship? And who strategically are we even trying to go to? I have to be honest, as a pastor for coming up on 20 years now, I don't necessarily have a great answer for that. I've lived most of my ministry just doing the next thing. But there is an exhaustion where you finally stop. What a blessing 2020 was to kind of stop and say, we better talk about strategy. If Jesus is going to come back in the next 5 years, we better be thinking about how we do things specifically to move us forward to be the church he wants us to be and to be the people he wants us to be. So, to review, do you truly love the bride and the groom? And number two, does that love lead you to a preparedness, to a strategy of what to do? And let me just pause for a second and talk about, do you love the bride and the groom? Because it's common in our culture for people to say they don't necessarily care for the church, which just amazes me. I love my wife. I just couldn't imagine the audacity of somebody. If we said, let's shake hands as we leave, and I was standing back there by the door, and somebody came up and held my hand and said, Brother Jared, I just love you. Man, I love the way you preach. I love the way, but your wife drives me crazy. Could you imagine that? Boy, I would just be enraged by that. It would just, it'd get all over me to say, you can't do that. I love that woman. I love her more than anyone else in the world. But yet our culture is filled with people who say, oh yes, I love the groom, just not the bride. That's foolishness. So number one, do you truly love the bride? True friend loves at all times. Number two, true love is expressed in preparedness. And number three, love can't be borrowed. You cannot borrow from someone else's affections. Listen to verse 7. And all those virgins who rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy it for yourselves. Now here's, when I first read this parable, it's kind of interesting to me because I think, they're kind of jerks, aren't they? Like, you got more than enough oil. Why wouldn't you give some to me? I think it'd just be natural to say, hey man, I can spare just a little for you. But you can't borrow off somebody else's affections. I've been here for 3 years, and what I've learned about Spring Hill is that you're a very loving and generous church. The youth are doing a Bible study on Wednesday nights right now, and so they asked Gary and Donna Wallace if they could do it at their house. I dropped Levi off on Wednesday night, and whenever I went in there, I thought it was like Thanksgiving. There was just this smorgasbord of food. I asked Donna what happened. You know, there's only 5 kids there, and then Matt is there, you know, and so like there's so much food. And she said, well, I thought the kids would want a snack, so I bought chips. And I thought, oh, chips, they're so impersonal, I ought to make cookies. So I made cookies, and then I thought, oh, we could take some of the cheese and sausage and crackers out, and we'll get that out. And then I thought, well, some of them might not have had dinner, so I made quesadillas, right? And so next thing you know, like, this is a 4-course meal that's laid out at Donna's house because she's just so generous, right? I think if this church was able to give our affections to other people, we would. But you can't. You just can't borrow on that. Now think, I love Dawn more today than I've ever loved her before. To think that I loved her 20 years ago when we got married is just craziness to me. To think, I was probably obsessed with her. Now I think I actually love her. But there's part of me that thinks, man, I hope 20 years from now I love her even more. But as much love as we have for each other, that if you're having marital problems, you say, Jared, could we meet with you and Dawn? Wouldn't it be an easy solution if we said, you know what, we love each other. Why don't we give some of our love to you? We'll just pour some of that out on you. We got extra. And then you guys would love each other. And man, that would fix a lot, wouldn't it? But you can't do that. You can't borrow. Imagine going to a bank and saying, hey, listen, I know we borrowed against this house, but we need some more money. And they say, what do you have for collateral? And we say, we really love this house. They would laugh you out of there, right? You can't borrow against it. You can't borrow from somebody else. Yes, it's a great influence. I hope that you see a love that I have for Dawn and you want to emulate that. And I hope that in this church, whenever you come, you see the people who do love the Lord, and it pushes you. It makes you, strive to love him more. But ultimately, the application is here. They couldn't borrow from the affection. They wanted to look like they had a love for the bride and the groom. They didn't want to be embarrassed. They didn't want to be shamed with that, to say, oh, well, we weren't really ready. So they want to have it, but you can't borrow from somebody else's affection. You have to be intentional with this. You have to make intentional plans and intentional sacrifice. I guarantee you there was other uses for that oil that they could have done. They could have been giving their heart to something else, but they were intentional to not give their heart to that, because your heart can only love so many things. So listen, you better be wise with how you love the Lord. You can't borrow it from me. And this also is a great application when you think about the other people in your church. What do you do when you're a minister and you can't make people love the Lord? Think about your own children. There's nothing you can do to make your children love the Lord. Is that not a frightening thought? They can't borrow from your affection. They can't borrow from your faith. As much faith as you can have, the Lord Jesus will only give you enough faith to save one person, yourself. You can't make your children believe. You can't make them love the Lord. So what do you do? You better spend time in prayer. Lord, would you stir in their hearts a love for you? Right? These women, these bridesmaids, they were ill-prepared, not because they didn't have oil, not because they were called foolish, but because they ultimately just did not have an affection for the bride and for the groom. But when the five that did, they cared so much that they became strategic about the wedding feast. And they also realized they cannot lend against their own affection. They can't give that to someone else. Now, if you read the way the story ends, it's a little bit open-ended here, isn't it? So these five foolish, they go to the shops to buy oil. And so what happens? Did they buy oil? I mean, it's midnight. And so were any of the shops even open? We don't really know, right? All we know is that I think that the time was too late to get their affection straight. So they come back and they knock on the door, and some of the most hallowing words in all of Scripture. What are they? He says, verse 12, he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." These are people who claim to be friends of the bride, friends of the groom. But ultimately, the groom says, I don't know you. This is very similar to what happens in Matthew 7, by the way. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but him who does the will of my Father." He says, on that day, many will say, "Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all of these things?" And Jesus says, "Away from me, I never knew you." The picture there is, if you showed up at somebody else's wedding, sometimes you read on magazines about some big, movie star that shows up. I think, isn't it Brad Pitt that's from this area? If Brad got married again, which is a realistic thought, I think he's been married multiple times. If I showed up at the wedding and said, "Man, I'm here, Brad, buddy. I've seen all your movies. I'm the biggest fan." They would throw me out. They said, "We don't know you." This is why for us, whenever we're talking about is somebody truly saved, it's not a matter of whether or not you say you know him. It's a matter of if he says he knows you. This is why we turn to Romans 8, verse 16, right? It says, "The Spirit indeed testifies that we are the children of God." You could look here at me and me to you to say, I truly love the Lord. You can't measure my heart. And I could say to you, I know him. I truly know him. This is eternal life, that you know the one true God. But ultimately, on the day of judgment, when we knock on the door, he's going to say, either I know you or I don't. And you can't borrow that from anyone else. As much as I'd love, as your pastor, to be able to love the Lord enough that I could let you borrow some of it, I can't. The point of this parable, I think, is pretty simple. It's a division between those who truly love him and those who truly don't. And those who truly love him have been very intentional to create pathways, to be strategic on how they could show that love. And at the end, the difference between the two, you can't borrow against somebody else's love. It has to be a personal decision. Thinking of how we would do the invitation, here'd be the first thing I'd ask you to pray about. Do you truly know him? I saw somebody and I've heard this multiple times too, but they essentially will say the heart of the gospel is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And there's two responses to that, right? The first is pride. To say, I do that. I do love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. And what you find in Scripture, those are normally the people that are cast out. The second one is humility, to say, I do, but not as much as I want. And it ought to be kind of like what I would say about Dawn. I could look back 21 years ago and say, on the day we got married, I said that I loved her. But now 21 years later, I'd say, oh, how foolish. I thought that I loved her. But that is nothing compared to today. And if I get blessed with another 20 years with that woman, and I hope that I do, I hope 20 years from now I look back and say, what a goober. I thought that I loved her then. Man, I love her now, and I want to love her even more tomorrow. I want to ask you, do you love the Lord? And does that love create in you a desire to say, I want to love him more? Complacency is always a mark of the lost. It's never the mark of a believer. A believer longs for more. And then secondly, have you been strategic in how you're going to seek him? Tomorrow is going to be tough. I don't know what tomorrow has for you, but I can tell you this, it won't be easy. It'll be tough. It'll wear you out. So you better make a plan to say, even whenever difficulties come, whenever the next day just wears me out, Jesus would call this counting the cost. What will I specifically do? And I have to tell you, I don't necessarily have an answer for this. I was praying in the last service and in this service, Lord, would you show me some specific things I could do? I know there's some people that aren't morning people. So their strategy ought to be, you know what, I'm going to set an alarm in the evening and this is when I'm going to seek the Lord, right? Dawn this last year has just amazed me. Dawn has been setting an alarm for 6 o'clock in the morning during COVID whenever I didn't have to come to the church. I have to be honest, I slept in a little bit more than I normally do. I was so proud of Dawn. She was strategic. I'm going to set an alarm, and when that alarm goes off, I'm going to get up, fix a cup of coffee, and seek the Lord. Right? She was strategic about it. I want to take some intentional steps. It's like tithing. You never accidentally tithe. It has to be a strategy, right? You have to think about, how am I going to spend this month so I could give to the Lord's mission? What am I going to do intentionally to invest in God's word, to read through it, to hide it away in my heart? So when the day of evil comes, I'm ready. So a good question for you to chew about as you've been praying about, who do I want to be in 5 years? What's the type of man of God or woman of God that I'm going to be, that you'd think today strategically? What steps do I need to take? And then finally, the last thing is, you can't borrow from somebody else. There's a point where you kind of ride on somebody else's coattails. And we see this with our kids right now. Levi's 15, Aleah's 13. And my prayer is that they'd make their faith their own. That there'd be a day that they'd say, my dad loved Jesus, and I know why. And he begins to love him on his own, right? You can't borrow from somebody else's. That means as a parent, it drives me to my knees. Oh, Father, would you move in their hearts? I'm going to ask you to take a moment to pray. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, you'd say, or maybe you're here and you'd say, my love has grown stagnant. You know, we built a fire last night in our backyard. And what I can tell you about it is the fire goes out if you don't keep stoking it. Same thing in your marriage. If you don't keep thinking of ways to intentionally love your spouse, that'll dry up. The same thing with the Lord. Man, I want to be intentional. How do I love the Lord? How can I stoke that fire? You spend some time in prayer. I pray that God would speak to your heart. Father, we love you, and we know we don't love you as much as we should, or as much as you deserve. Father, our minds can't even comprehend yet how much we should love you. Father, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to this church, to these people, to myself. And Father, as you reveal yourself, would you fill our hearts with love? Father, would we be faithful with our affections? Would you grow our love for you? Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, lead us to specific things you'd call us to do to work out our salvation, to seek you while you may be found. And Father, would you allow the truth that we can't borrow each other's love? Would that drive us to our knees to pray for the lost? That you would stir in their hearts and draw them to salvation. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.